Good evening, church. Please open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. The title of this sermon is The End of Days, Part 2. And we're going to focus again on verses 9 through 14. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. I want you there. Please stand as I'll be reading from the Word of God. All right, so starting at verse 9, Daniel writes this. He says, "As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were opened. I watched then, because of the sound of the arrogant words the horn was speaking. As I continued watching, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly, one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we come before you tonight, and we just ask you to be with us as we go through your word. Lord, I pray, Lord, that I won't mess it up, that you will speak through me and remove me as much as possible out of the process. Lord, I pray it's your word going to your people, that we would all see more of you and love you more and desire you more, Lord God, and that we would desire this world less. I pray, Lord, we would be convicted where we need to and be encouraged where we need to be. And I just pray, Lord, that, again, you would be with us this evening, and may we make much of you. And it's in Jesus' name and to your glory we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. In Back to the Future 2, the villain Biff, as an old man, took a sports catalog from 2015 and gave it to his younger self in 1955. Because, of course, he had access to a time machine. I think we all know the story. His younger self then knew the outcome of every sporting event for the entire 60-year period. This then created an alternate reality where he became one of the wealthiest people ever because he kept betting on the winning teams. So what? Why open with that? Because even a bad guy in a Steven Spielberg movie, if he knows the future, it will change the way he lives in the present, won't it? He got a glimpse of the future, it changed what he was doing in the present. He will live in the present in light of the future reality. So apparently Hollywood gets that, and I think most people get it. So the question is, do we get it? See, there's a big difference between us and Biff. We are real, he was fiction. We are redeemed, he was wicked fiction. But most importantly, Biff knew a fictitious future. We know the real future, don't we? The Bible tells us the future. The book of Daniel and this very chapter specifically tells us the future. So if we know the future, which is if we know that the present world, this world right now, will not last, but instead our Lord Jesus is going to take over this whole world and usher in a new world, then shouldn't we be living in light of that? Shouldn't we live in light of the future that we know is coming? See, the problem is, sadly, most Christians live in this world like this world is all we have. Yet this is the least that we have. And it's sad. It's sad that a lot of us live that way because we really do know the future. And it's my prayer that contemplating and knowing on the future will change the way that every single one of us lives in the present. That it would cause us to trust God in the present and live for Him in the here and now. You know, we know the future because God knows the future, right? We don't know it on our own. We know it because He knows it, and He tells us about it in our text. And the reason that God knows the future is because of who He is. He is the sovereign King and ruler over all of history. So what that means is we can trust Him. And we can trust this future that He reveals to us, again, because of who He is. In fact, that's the chief point of this chapter. It's the exact same point that I gave last week, that God is sovereign over history and the future. That is what all of chapter 7 is meant to show us. He's sovereign over history and the future, and so it makes the future that is recorded for us in this text absolutely 100% certain. Okay, it is a certainty. He controls the present. He controls the future. So, of course, this evening, we're going to continue in the vision that he gave Daniel and see just what God's plan truly is for the future. We got through, really, verses 1 through 8 last time. So, as we continue in our study, specifically in chapter 7, let me remind us of what we saw last time, because we saw some pretty bizarre stuff. First, I reminded us then that in chapter 7, we are entering into a whole new part of Daniel. Chapters 1 through 6 were just narratives and stories about Daniel's experiences in captivity. So they were really easy to understand. But now, in chapter 7 all the way through 12, they're all apocalyptic prophecies about events far in the future of Daniel's own time. And many of these prophecies lead right up to the end of history as we know it, what we like to call the end of days. Now, since Daniel uses a literary form called the apocalypse, rather than just being straightforward, he's telling us the future through bizarre visions that God gave him. These visions then needed an angel to interpret them for Daniel. So, to kind of recap, in these visions so far, Daniel sees four beasts coming out of the sea. They are strange, deformed combinations of various large and ferocious beasts. Now, from the last beast comes a whole bunch of horns, and then one horn knocks out three, and then takes over the whole beast and wages a war against God and his people. The vision then, as our text this evening will show, the vision shifts to heaven and God takes his throne with millions of angels around him. The vision then shifts back to earth and we see this evil horn continuing his rampage against God's people. Then the vision shifts back to heaven again, which again we'll see tonight. And then one like the Son of Man receives the kingdom and the final beast is destroyed. So that's what we read in the first 14 verses. Now, clearly, this is not meant to be taken literally. History will not come to a close because King Kong and Godzilla have to duke it out while a giant alien moth attacks from above and then Ultraman shows up to whoop them all, okay? You might get that impression if you're trying to read this literally, but no. These are all symbolic representations of historical empires. Man, that one dated me, didn't it? Godzilla, Ultraman. Anyhow, okay, so what we got to remember is Daniel chapter 7 is placed parallel to Daniel chapter 2. They're talking about the same things. They are the first and the last Aramaic chapters in the book of Daniel, and they're both talking about a progression of empires, historical empires, from the time of Daniel up until the very end of history, until the full coming of the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that chapter 7 is just that when the angel interprets the visions. And we'll see that next time or next week. Okay, so these four beasts, they represent a progression of four empires. And then we went over the details last time in each vision of the beasts. And we were able with precision to identify each of these empires. So I need to recap that before we get into our text this evening. The first beast was a lion with eagle's wings, if you remember. And it represented the Babylonian Empire. This was the first empire to take the power after the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, this is the first empire after Israel had no son of David sitting on the throne. All of history after that point is now dubbed the times of the Gentiles. There is no king in Israel, okay, that's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Well, after Babylon came the Medo-Persian Empire, which was an alliance of two kingdoms coming together so they could conquer as much as possible. Now, that vision was a bear that was higher up on one end than the other, and it had three ribs in its mouth. Now, the fact that one side was higher than the other represented the fact that in this alliance, the Persians were stronger than the Medes. So it was an unbalanced empire. The fact that the bear had three ribs in its mouth signifies the fact that the Persian Empire conquered three other kingdoms to get to its power. They conquered the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Lydians. Okay, so Daniel's prophecy was so picture perfect on this. Well, after that comes the next empire. And it's pictured as a leopard with wings and four heads. And so you kind of see how it's all matching up with the statue, okay, of chapter 2. Okay, Samuel chapter 2 and chapter 7 are parallel. And if you could go to the next one. So now we're on the third beast, which is the leopard with four heads and a bunch of wings. Now, we know leopards are fast. So a leopard with wings is insanely fast, right? And what that indicates is this third empire was going to conquer everything very quickly. And it did. Alexander the Great's Greek Empire defeated the Persians and conquered everything from Yugoslavia to Pakistan in just 4 years. That is a huge chunk of land. Okay, then he mysteriously dies as a young man. And his empire is then split into four smaller kingdoms that was headed by his four generals. That's why the leopard has four heads. Again, Daniel's accuracy was simply amazing. And I want you to understand this. Daniel wrote this book in the 530s BC. So yes, it would be easy for him to be accurate about Babylon and even Persia, because he was alive when those empires came onto the scene. But the Greek Empire did not arrive until 200 years after he was dead. And yet he's talking about it in such precise accuracy. Okay, and Daniel knew that the Greek Empire was not going to be the final one. Another one, even more powerful, was going to overthrow it, an empire of iron. And so this brings us to the fourth beast, the most terrifying. It had iron teeth, 10 horns on its head, and then it had an 11th horn take control, crushing everything beneath it and destroying three of the other horns. Now, clearly, this is the Roman Empire because they are the ones that ended the Greek Empire. That happened 400 years after Daniel died. Now, when you compare the fourth beast with the fourth empire of chapter 2, if we could go back one picture, okay? If we could compare the fourth beast to the fourth empire in Daniel chapter 2, the first part of this fourth empire is just solid iron legs in Daniel chapter 2. But then there's another phase to it where it's a divided kingdom of iron and clay mixed together. Okay, so what Daniel saw is this Roman Empire, this fourth empire, would one day break apart, but it would not be conquered and it would not be replaced by another empire. It would be a divided kingdom with much of the original strength of the original empire. And as history shows us, that's exactly what happened to the Roman Empire. They weren't conquered. They fell apart from a lot of different factors. And then they became the nation states of Europe. And some of the nations of Europe have dominated much of history, exacting the same type of power and authority as the Romans did. Think about the British in the 1800s. The sun never sets on the British Empire. I mean, that's because they had land in every single time zone. Right? So the fall of Rome and the emergence of Europe occurred 1,000 years after Daniel's death. And it continues to this day. And yet a guy who wrote this all down in the 530s BC hit everything with spot on accuracy. So clearly God was showing Daniel the details of what would lead up to the end. There's only a few things left in this prophecy that have yet to be fulfilled, and they just happen to be the most terrifying parts. And to be super encouraging tonight, many believe that our generation is the one that's going to walk into this most terrible of all times. I guess it's good to be prepared, right? It doesn't mean you be a prepper, it just means you look up, okay? So, that catches us up to where we were last time. We still have a little bit of the visions left, though, okay? We saw the visions on earth. Now we need to explain the visions of heaven, okay? We read them, but I didn't explain them. So I'm going to do that tonight. Since Daniel sees into heaven, it's just way too important for us to rush through this. And that's why I'm camping out just on verses 9 through 14. So let's start by reading verses 9 and 10. Daniel writes this. He says, "As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like the whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were opened." Okay, now by God's sovereign timing, just want you to consider this. He had me preach on Revelation chapter 4 just this last Sunday. And what I'm telling you is Revelation 4 and these two verses we just read are talking about the exact same thing. And I did not purposefully try to time it this way. It just happened to work out. Both Daniel and John are getting a glimpse at the same reality, at the same exact scene. They are looking at a time in heaven right before the great tribulation takes place on earth. And the purpose of a vision like this is that we need to see God on his throne before those hard times come. We have to get this vision in our mind and in our hearts. So God shows Daniel this, and then like almost 600 years later, he shows John the same thing. Now, Daniel will describe it differently than John, but clearly they're talking about the same things because the order of events is the same and there's more similarities than there are differences. So what Daniel sees, as we just read, is he sees thrones set in heaven. And then he says, quote, the Ancient of Days took his seat. Okay, now we compare that to John, right? So what Daniel's seeing is he's seeing God the Father seated on the throne. That's the Ancient of Days. Now, Daniel's going to tell us that this Ancient of Days, the Father, has clothing that's pure white. He has hair that is likewise pure white. And again, this shows us the moral, absolute moral purity and perfection and holiness of God. Evil has no place among our God. In fact, this is made clear by the description of the throne. Look what it says about the throne. It says, quote, his throne was flaming fire. Its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. So this perfect and righteous and holy God is also a God of justice and judgment. Therefore, his throne is fire, its wheels are fire, and a river of fire comes from God's very presence. It's as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. That's what Hebrews 12, 29 says. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, if you recall from Sunday morning, John saw perfect power. What John saw was a little different, right? Daniel's seeing fire come from God. John was seeing light come from God. Unapproachable light with all these magnificent colors were emanating from the one who was on the throne, this same Ancient of Days. Okay, so they're seeing the same thing, but they're describing it differently. One is just magnificent light. The other is all-powerful, raging fire. Okay, Daniel's focusing on the fact that God is about to judge the wicked. Now, John, in Revelation 4, if you remember, he saw 24 thrones around God's throne. Well, likewise, in verse 9 of our text, it says, quote, thrones were set in place. The scene is heaven. Thrones were set in place. This is the same thing. They are seeing the same thing. Then in verse 10, Daniel tells us about the angelic hosts that surround God's throne. He says, quote, thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now, I pulled out my calculator. If you were to do the math literally, even though this isn't supposed to be taken literally, that is 100 million angels. So I would venture to guess it's even more than that. Okay, this was simply the best that Daniel could do to describe the scene. Interestingly enough, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, which is still part of the heaven throne room scene, John describes the same thing and says myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands were around the throne singing with the other angels. Okay, again, both prophets are seeing the same thing. And the picture is very important. Before God's people enter into the most terrifying persecution imaginable, we need to see that God is on his throne, that God is holy, he's righteous, he's powerful, he is just, and he will judge the wicked and save those who belong to himself. Now, God is surrounded by hundreds of millions of angels, if not billions of angels, and each of them are more powerful than our most powerful comic book superheroes. I want you to think about that. You have an infinite God and then a very powerful army of billions all around him. Do you think that God is going to lose to man? I don't care what worldly empire shows up or what beast, it doesn't have a chance against what it's up against. And we are on that God's side. We are the people of that God and his hosts that come with him. So we need to trust God. Brothers and sisters, do you trust God? See, he has a plan. Nothing happens to us apart from his plan. The world might kill you. That's the worst they could do to you. But God is still in control. He has a plan. And the tribulation that God is going to pour out on the world is infinitely greater than the tribulation that the world is going to try to pour out on us. We have to remember that. So trust God. Even when bad things are happening, he is on the throne. He's in control. He's sovereign. It goes back to the main point of the text. He is sovereign over history and the future. And brothers and sisters, he is sovereign over your life. He is sovereign when you get cancer. He's sovereign when you get in a car accident. He's sovereign when you're the victim of a crime. He's sovereign when your marriage hits a hard spot. He's sovereign when your children go through pain. He's still on the throne in all of those things. And we have to remember that. The Bible shows us that. The Bible shows us again and again that God is in control. And again at the exact same time, in the midst of God being in control, but we leading difficult lives, the Bible affirms again and again that God is good. We have to remember that. We have to ask ourselves, do we believe it? Do we believe Romans 8:28, where it says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Do we believe that? Do we believe that all things work together for the good of those who love God? I mean, all things. See, there's one thing we have to remember that I think we often forget. We need to remember that the Bible calls this world and this time, from the very fall of Adam right up to the present time, the Bible calls this the present evil age. Look that up in the New Testament. It appears quite frequently. It is the present evil age. It is temporary. God hasn't prepared us for this age. He has prepared us for the perfect age to come. So if we who are of the perfect age to come are right now living in the present evil age, then we should expect that difficult things are going to happen to us right now. This is the time where difficult things will happen. But in those difficult things, God promises that he is working everything toward a good, no, toward a great end. We just have to believe that. We stop trusting God when we confuse the perfect age to come with this present evil age. When we expect the perfect blessings of that age to be put upon us in this age, we get upset when God allows difficulties in our life. We act like we're getting ripped off and we're getting a raw deal, but that's a wrong way to think. It is just simply the wrong way to think. We need to trust God right now with everything. He's on the throne. And know this, brothers and sisters, for those who do make our lives difficult, who belong to the beasts, let's just put it that way, God will one day judge those who wage war against his people. So we just need to be patient. We just need to trust him right now during this present evil age. Now, getting back to it, at the end of verse 10, Daniel shows us that the heavenly court is assembled so that they can begin the judgment. It says the court was convened and the books were opened. Now, this is pointing forward to the final judgment before the great white throne, because that's when the books are open for everybody who's not saved. Their whole life, all their sins are read before them, and then they're cast forever into the lake of fire. And at that moment, that's when the eternal state starts. We will have total salvation then and total vindication. So again, all this tells us, no matter what bad is coming, trust God. Now, as this is all going on in heaven, as Daniel gets this glimpse of this amazing thing happening in heaven, of God getting ready to judge the earth, Daniel's vision now shifts back to the earth. We know that in the midst of the final empire, a single ruler will emerge, and we often call him the Antichrist. And he will challenge God's authority, and he will take out his hatred against God's people. This is the 11th horn in the vision that we saw in prior verses last time. It's a horn that overthrows three of the other horns of the other 10 as he ascends to power. So starting in verse 11, Daniel tells you what he sees regarding this final world ruler. He writes this in verse 11. He says, I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words the horn was speaking. As I continued watching, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to the burning fire. So this tells you right here, the judgment is going to come. Later, when the angel interprets the dream for Daniel, which we'll see next week, we're going to see way more detail of the tribulation, of what the Antichrist is going to be doing. But right here, during the vision part, the focus is more on God's triumph over this arrogant human ruler. See, it says the ruler was speaking arrogantly. Now, when the angel interprets it later, what it's going to show us is he's actually waging war against God and his people. And then God's judgment comes. Now, Daniel says this. If you look at it again, he says, quote, "The beast was killed and his body destroyed and given over to the burning fire." Now, the beast itself is a final world empire, right? It's that divided kingdom that will likely be some sort of revived Roman Empire. And remember what I said last time, it could come from anywhere in the world now, because almost everybody's an intellectual heir of Rome. Okay, that final empire, that final kingdom will be destroyed. And with it, its wicked ruler will be destroyed, the Antichrist. The book of Revelation is going to give us a lot more details. Daniel gave us a sentence. Okay, Revelation is going to give us a lot more than that. Okay, but they are talking about the same thing. Now, in verse 12, Daniel continues on this earth vision. He says, "As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time." Now, this verse perplexes people. Maybe it's perplexing you right now, or maybe it's not. Maybe you're like, I don't even know what it's talking about. But it would look like it's saying on the surface that after God destroys the fourth beast, the other three are still around. So after God destroys the final empire and the Antichrist, does this mean God is going to allow the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greek civilizations to endure? Well, some people think that's what this is saying. They will read verse 12 to be chronologically after verse 11. And so what they think this is telling us is who is going to go into the millennial reign of Christ. That for some reason, Babylonians, Persians, and Greeks who repent during the tribulation will go into the millennium with non-glorified bodies, whereas all believers will enter the millennium with glorified, resurrected bodies. Now, I don't think that's what this is saying. Okay, I don't think that's what this passage is getting at. I think verse 12 is not talking chronologically of what happens after verse 11. Instead, it's giving an explanation that is required based on what verse 11 says. If the final beast gets destroyed in verse 11, this poses the question of whatever happened to the previous three beasts. In other words, what happened to these other Gentile empires? The answer, the text says it, an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. In other words, when the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire, although the Babylonian Empire was destroyed, the people and the places and the culture still existed. They didn't just disappear. They didn't vanish off the planet. And when the Greeks smashed the Persian Empire, the people and the places and the culture still existed. In fact, each previous empire had its cultures and its ways absorbed by the next empire to come. Their technologies, all that type of stuff. So by the time you get to Rome, what you actually had was a combination of all four of these empires, or a combination of all these previous beasts, all within this final one. Now, this makes perfect sense in verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. He says, "As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was removed," meaning their rulership. Okay, of course they were removed if other empires conquered them. So it says, their dominion was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. So that explains how their dominion's gone. They got conquered, but at the same time, they still exist because their ways are existing and their peoples are existing through the next empire. Now, probably the best evidence, I mean, what I'm saying there is common sense, but there's something that completely, like, just cinches this for us and makes it clear that this is what it has to mean. And it's John the Apostle's vision and description of the beast that comes out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. See, when John the Apostle sees the final empire emerge from the sea, it will be clear that he is seeing Daniel's fourth beast. But he's going to add some important details that Daniel does not have. So let's look at Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. John says this. He says, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names." Then verse 2, the beast I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, you might be able to see where I'm going with this. If not, you will in a second. Okay, the fact that the beast has 10 horns and yet 7 heads totally aligns it with the fourth beast of Daniel, where you have 10 horns representing 10 rulers, and then 3 of them get wiped out. That's why you got the 10 horns, but now only 7 heads, right? It's because the Antichrist removed 3 of them. We're seeing the same thing. But verse 2 is where I want us to focus on this passage. John describes the beast as having parts of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. In the four beasts of Daniel 7, Babylon was described as a lion, the Medo-Persians as a bear, and the Greek Empire as a leopard. And yet when John is describing the fourth and final beast, he combines parts of all of them together. This lets us know that John is interpreting the final beast as a culmination of all the beasts. And this explains why and how they were granted extension of life after their dominion was removed. It's not saying God destroys the fourth one and then gives these other 3, which no longer have dominion, extra life. That's not what it's talking about. So what this all means then is that when the Antichrist and his empire are judged by God, all the wicked of all the nations are going to receive this judgment together. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Anyway, they're all, great and small alike, resurrected unto the second death to be judged before the great white throne and then cast into the lake of fire. Okay, and we see the same thing in the end of Daniel chapter 2 when we see the destruction of the statue. In fact, remember, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are talking about the same thing. So I want you to look at a couple things from Daniel 2. First the vision, then the explanation. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 through 35. Daniel says this to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, as you were watching, a stone broke off without a hand touching it, struck the statue on its feet of iron and fired clay, and crushed them. Then the iron, the fired clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were shattered and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The thing I want to focus on there is we knew from chapter 2 that the gold, the silver, and the bronze, and the iron were a succession of empires, yet this picture is of all the dust of all 4 of them blown away at the same time. So again, that paints the same picture as all of them ultimately receiving their judgment at the same time. In Daniel 2:44, when he explains this vision, he says, in the days of those kings, meaning the final kings, the horns, the God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms. See, how could it crush all these kingdoms unless there's some sort of survival of all of them all at once? So he says it will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. Okay. So again, remnants of all 4 empires destroyed at the same time, and their chaff is carried away by the wind. And then what replaces them is the permanent kingdom of God. So that's what we're seeing. So we see part 1 of the heaven vision, which is God the Father. We then see the destruction of the Antichrist and his kingdom on earth. And now Daniel's going to focus us back to heaven for a second vision in heaven. Okay, it tells us this. We see this in verses 13 and 14. So if you'll look at it with me, Daniel says this. He says, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So again, this vision gives us another look back into heaven. It shows us more details about how the kingdoms of the world finally get overthrown. Now, I want to remind us of one thing I said on Sunday morning, okay, about Revelation chapters 4 and 5 together. Chapter 4 of Revelation showed us God on his throne and all of his angels around him. Okay, well, Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, the first heavenly vision that we saw, that showed the same thing. Ancient of Days and millions of angels all around him. Well, Revelation 5, which we'll get to soon, We're still in the same throne room, but the scene switches from the Father and starts emphasizing the Son. Who is able to open the scroll with the seven seals and begin God's judgment on the world? The answer of Revelation 5 is the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which we know is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which we just read, we're seeing the same thing. So 9 and 10 focus on the Ancient of Days, the Father, and then verses 13 and 14 focus on Jesus Christ, one like the Son of Man. Okay, it's going to focus on him. So look at verse 13 again. It says, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, this is a very dramatic picture. First, this is a person in heaven. We got to understand that's where the scene is at. Second, this person is like a Son of Man. Now, could this be a regular human? No, because all humans who are in the presence of God right now are disembodied. They don't have bodies, right? But this is someone who is like a Son of Man, okay? Yet he's much more than just a Son of Man. Look at what it says he does. It says he is, quote, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, what does that mean for someone to come with the clouds of heaven? Let's just consider three passages from the Old Testament. First is Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coasts and islands be glad. Clouds and total darkness surround him. Who? The Lord, right? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Jeremiah 4:13, when God is judging Jerusalem in Jeremiah's time, Jeremiah says this, look, he advances like clouds. His chariots are like the storm. Okay, it's like the clouds and the storm itself are the chariots that God comes on. He says, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. And then I think Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, you know, paints the easiest parallel picture for us, where this is about God judging Nineveh. It says, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. His path is in the whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Okay, so I think you get the point. The Old Testament only ever shows one being coming on the clouds, with the clouds being beneath his feet, or he travels with the clouds as his war chariots, and as God. God is the one who comes on the clouds, no one else. And yet here is one who is like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So who is this Son of Man? Well, Jesus Christ makes it clear that he's the Son of Man. Speaking of this exact same event that Daniel is talking about, Jesus pretty much quotes it. He alludes to it. In Matthew 24:30, when Jesus is talking about the second coming, look what he says. He says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the peoples of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So I hope you could tell Jesus is talking about this very verse of Daniel 7. No doubt in our minds about that. Okay? And so Jesus is referencing this to himself. Now, when Jesus was handed over to the Jewish leaders, who were then going to hand him over to the Romans to be crucified, before that happened, the high priest of Israel asked Jesus plainly if he's the Son of the living God. And Jesus' answer couldn't be any clearer. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 through 65. It says this, but Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said it, Jesus told him, but I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? See, now you've heard the blasphemy. Okay, both what Jesus said and the interpretation of what he said by his enemies is very telling. See, his answer as to whether or not he is the Son of God was to quote this verse from Daniel. And then the high priest knew what was being said. That's why he tore his clothes and said, Jesus is a blasphemer. He was accusing Jesus of making himself out to be God, because he knew that's what this passage has to be talking about. The Son of Man that comes on the clouds does what only God can do. He comes on clouds. Okay? And yet, one thing we see is that the Son of Man is distinct from the Ancient of Days or the Father. They are not the same person. Unlike the Father, he is one like a Son of Man. And yet, he's still clearly divine because he walks on the clouds. Now, this is very important for us to grasp. First, it proves that the Trinity is even taught in the Holy Spirit, or the Trinity is even taught in the Old Testament. You have the Father and the Son here in one scene. But it does more than that. Second, it helps us understand that what Jesus means over and over again in the Gospels when he calls himself the Son of Man. I'm sure you've heard it before. You may have even wrongly said this before, that when Jesus wants to emphasize his divinity or his godhood, he calls himself the Son of God. But when he wants to emphasize his humanity, he calls himself the Son of Man. How many of you have heard that before? I know I heard it all the time, and I used to erroneously say it. It isn't true, okay? When he calls himself the Son of Man, if you look at those passages I've already showed, he is quoting Daniel 7. Okay? He is quoting Daniel 7. He has Daniel's vision in mind. And in Daniel's vision, the Son of Man is a divine being. He is God, and he is the King. He is the one who will rule every nation, tribe, and tongue. That is what it means when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Now, yes, in the Old Testament, in almost every other case, Son of Man just means man. Like Ezekiel is called Son of Man like 90 times in the book of Ezekiel. But when Daniel uses it, he's only using it to speak about this divine human king that lives and rules forever, that approaches the Father and himself walks on the clouds. And when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he clearly has Daniel's usage of this term in mind. Again, as I've already shown you with two different quotes, he quotes Daniel's usage. So Jesus' claim to be the Son of Man is Jesus claiming that he is both God and he is King. He is claiming that the Messiah is not just a son of David like the Jews believed, but he's more than that. Yes, he is a son of David, but he's also God Almighty. And therefore, his kingdom, unlike every other Davidic king, his kingdom will never end. And that's why David calls the Messiah Lord. I don't know if you caught it, but later in the book of Matthew, he trips up his Jewish opponents when he says, "Whose son is the Messiah?" And then they say, "Well, son of David." He's like, if he's David's son, why does David call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's because Jesus is pointing out that even David knew that this Messiah would be more than just a regular son of David. He would be the Son of Man who comes on the clouds. He would be the God-man. And so Jesus shows that all throughout the Gospels. So all that to say, Jesus is the one who will execute God the Father's judgments upon the world. And again, the book of Revelation echoes this, and that's why I'm preaching these both at the same time, because I want us to understand them, right? And so the book of Revelation echoes this because Jesus is the one who approaches the throne of the Father in chapter 5 in order to break the seven seals and get this whole end of days started. And that's precisely what Daniel is seeing at the end of verse 13. Okay, he says, when he approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. Daniel's seeing the same thing. This shows that even though Jesus is God by walking on the clouds, he's not the Father. He's different from the Ancient of Days because he's approaching him. So clearly you only have one God, but this one God is more than one person. So people who try to say, you don't find the Trinity in the Bible, and you definitely don't find it in the Old Testament. I mean, you can see it right here. You can see it right here. It's all over the place. Here we see the Father and the Son. Or in Daniel's language, we see the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. But it's the Father and the Son. Okay? And what happens is when we look at how John describes the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1, it's mind-blowing. So pretty much you have the Son of Man who's walking on the clouds. We know he's God. But just so that John make sure we all know this, he's going to do one better than Daniel here. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 14, he will describe the Son of Man with the same description as the Ancient of Days. Look at this. He says, then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like fiery flame. So he's got identical hair, okay, great head of hair, divine, to the Ancient of Days, to the Father. Okay, so the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, they're not the same person, but they are both the one God, and they're described in similar terms. When you take both Daniel's revelation about the Son of Man and John's in the book of Revelation, this shows us the Son of Man is not simply a God. Nor is he a glorified angel at all. No, he is one and the same with the one and only God. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit share the exact same divinity. And the New Testament, just like the Old Testament, shows us this over and over again. I want to just read Hebrews 1:3 because I think this says it so amazingly. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." I mean, did you see that? The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. So likewise, the Son of Man is the exact expression of the nature of the Ancient of Days, as the description of John shows. Okay? So Jesus Christ is our Lord, right? And we need to have no doubt of who our Savior is. Jesus Christ is both our Savior, but he's our God. He's God Almighty. He's the glorious Son of Man. And so when certain heretics knock on your door and say he is just the Archangel Michael, you guys have tons of ammunition between the stuff Pastor Brian has shown in Colossians, the stuff that I've shown in Revelation, and the stuff that we're now seeing in Daniel. There should be no doubt in our mind of who God is, what God's nature is, and the fact that he's a Trinity, and Jesus our Lord is the second person of the Trinity. Now, Daniel in verse 14 tells us that the Son of Man conquers the entire world. It says this in verse 14. It says, "He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." So in short, this all-powerful Son of Man coming on the clouds will set up the kingdom of God, and people of every nation, tribe, and tongue will worship and serve him. Excuse me. And it is an everlasting kingdom. Now, there's one thing I have to kind of dispute. Some people wrongly assume that this is talking about when Jesus ascended into heaven right after his resurrection. They say that the reign of Christ is happening right now. They say the millennial reign of Revelation chapter 20 is something that is currently present and going on. They say that Christ reigns from his heavenly throne, which he does, you know. And so they're saying when he ascended, that's him approaching the Ancient of Days on the clouds. But look, it doesn't make sense with our text. In our text, this whole event is in response to the Great Tribulation and the Antichrist. Okay, those things haven't happened yet. Not only that, every single time Jesus quotes this verse about being the Son of Man coming on the clouds, like he does in Matthew 24:30, which we already read, he's always talking about the second coming. Okay? And yes, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, but that's not the same as the glorious throne that this is talking about. Look at Matthew 25:31. Okay? Matthew 25:31. Here's some more Son of Man talk. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," okay, that's not talking about the ascension. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now, if somebody says, "Well, that's happening in heaven right now," well, the very next verse says, "He then gathers all the nations and judges them." Okay, so obviously, we are talking about the second coming of Christ. So when does the Son of Man come? When does he sit on his throne? Only when all the angels come with him and he comes to judge the world. When does that all happen? Matthew 24:29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." Okay, that makes it clear this is all second coming stuff, right? Now, Revelation agrees that Christ begins this forever reign, okay, this reign of over every nation, tribe, and tongue. It begins after the final trumpet is blown. If you look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it's after God's final judgment upon the world. It says, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" So what this last passage said totally echoes the last part of verse 14 of our text when it says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So in light of all of that, I think it's clear that what Daniel is envisioning with the coming of the Son of Man is the second coming of Christ. And that's how Jesus always seems to quote this. It's not the ascension of Christ into heaven, which means, and you know, there's godly people who hold this view, but I believe our amillennialist friends just aren't right on this. I don't think they're putting all the scriptures together right. They're ignoring these, or they just don't know about these, or they haven't nicely put these all together and paid attention to the details of the text, okay? So what we are seeing is the Son of Man approach the Ancient of Days so that he could descend back to the earth and destroy the final world ruler and his empire. And if that's what Daniel 7 is teaching, that's what Daniel 2 is teaching, and it's also what the book of Revelation is teaching. Okay, so we will definitely see all of that. Now clearly, I think when we look at what our text is promising, because we know the future, we clearly have much to look forward to. Yeah, we'll go through dark times before we get there. But man, when we get to the other side of that, it'll be so worth it. We have much to look forward to. The amazing Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he's just so wonderful the more we learn about him. Now, I don't want to steal any thunder from how Revelation 5 is going to depict the same scene. Okay, keep in mind, Revelation 5 gives us a whole chapter. Daniel gave us two verses. So understand, I think even greater things will be coming when we talk about this same event in Revelation chapter 5. But I just want to encourage us that we are indeed looking at the future. We are looking at the moment in the future when the Father says to the Son, who's at his right hand, it's time. Let's go do this. Make this happen. And at that moment, and that day will come, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will approach the Father and then return to the earth to usher in the kingdom of God. Okay, that will happen. And by the way, I was talking to somebody yesterday. He's prone to get into a few of the conspiracy theories. He was one of these guys last year saying that the whole constellation thing in the sky was the literal fulfillment of Revelation. Well, now this guy told me that we misinterpreted the sign. Actually, what's going to happen is the rapture is going to happen next week. I told him he's insane, but I hope he's right. Okay, I'll just leave it at that. But the reality of the situation, the reality is, yeah, one day the Father is going to say, all right, it's time. Go do it. And then Jesus will return and he will usher in the kingdom of God. And the church, which is the colony of that kingdom, we are an embassy in a foreign land right now. We won't be in a foreign land anymore. We will finally receive the fullness of the kingdom. So we wait eagerly with anticipation for the day that the Son of Man comes on the clouds with great glory. But let us not forget something equally profound. Before the Son of Man could ever come on the clouds, he first had to come through the womb of a virgin. Before the Son of Man could destroy the present evil age, he first had to live a sinless life within the present evil age. Before the Son of Man could sit on the glorious throne in Jerusalem, he first had to be nailed on a cross outside of Jerusalem because of my sin and because of your sin. Why? Because God is holy, God is just, and God must take vengeance against all sin and all rebellion. If there was only the glorious throne, but no cross, we'd all be doomed. If there was only the Son of Man coming on the clouds, but not first the servant of the Lord being crushed for our iniquities, then we would not be able to stand. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. So why the God-man? Why the Savior on the cross? Because our God is not only holy, just, and righteous, our God is also loving, gracious, and merciful. Therefore, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, on a rescue mission to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus fulfilled this mission by living a perfect life, by fulfilling the law of God perfectly. Jesus also fulfilled this mission by becoming the once and for all sin and guilt offering on the cross. So everyone who believes, all of our sins were placed in his account, and that he paid our ransom and our debt on the cross, taking our punishment for us. And for everyone, that's you and me, for everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus, His righteousness gets placed into our accounts, giving us his reward. He got our penalty, we get his reward. So now, when the Father looks at us, he sees sinless and righteous people, not because of anything we have done, but only because of everything our Lord Jesus has done. For it is by grace that we've been saved. It's not of works. You can't save yourself. It's all from him. He's paid it all. It's done. And that's why, unlike the world, we can look forward to the Son of Man coming on the clouds, because we and we alone will be able to stand during that time. We will not be destroyed by that. When he comes to rescue us, because he's already defeated the greatest giants imaginable, sin and death, and he defeated them for us on our behalf. Now, Jesus Christ, our Lord, promises people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. He promises that they will hear his gospel and believe upon him for salvation. That's why when he comes, there will be people of every nation, tribe, and tongue who forever inherit that kingdom. And it's only after all the nations have been reached will Jesus then come on the clouds as the Son of Man. Because if he came before that, if he came today, then 6,741 people groups will be doomed without being represented in the kingdom of God. That's why I told my buddy the rapture can't happen next week, you know, and I'm going to call him next Saturday night and say, hey, you only got a couple minutes, man. You know, but the thing is, Jesus is going to save people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And at that time, when he returns, he and we with him will receive this everlasting kingdom that's made up of people from every nation. So may the Lord hasten that day. And in the meantime, since we know the future and we know that this is how it's all going to go down, may we live for God right now. May we trust God right now. Unlike Biff, who used it for evil, may we use it for good. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, and you just happen to stumble upon in here, but I don't think that's anybody, but just in case, or if somebody's listening online, you heard the gospel. I already said what Jesus had to, he had to come as the servant of the Lord before he came as the Son of Man on the clouds. He came to die in our place. If you believe on him as Lord and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. But if you reject him, you're doomed forever. So don't go even another day not knowing Jesus. Surrender your life to him. If you have any questions about this, come and ask me or any of the leaders, and we'll walk you through it. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we come before you and we just pray that these truths from your word about who you are and what you're going to come and do, Lord, that these encourage us. There's a reason you want us to know this before the tribulation comes. And even before the great tribulation, Lord, this truth helps us get through our current trials. So may we never forget these. May we come back and read these glorious chapters now that we know what they mean. May we read them again and again and find encouragement in them. And may we always be in awe of you. Lord, I pray anybody who hears this that's not saved will be saved by your power, Lord, as they see who you are, Jesus, the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great glory. We love you, God. We thank you. And we just pray that you would be with us as we continue to study Daniel, Revelation, Philippians, Colossians, and every good book of yours that we are going through. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.